This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. قال المؤلف رحمنا الله وإياه. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أسأل الله الكريم رب العرش العظيم أن يتولاك في الدنيا والآخرة، وأن يجعلك مباركا أينما كنت، وأن يجعلك ممن إذا عوفي شكر، وإذا ابتلي صبر، وإذا أذنب استغفر. فإن هذه الثلاثة عنوان السعادة. So, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we shall now begin with the text of Al-Qawaid Al-Arba'. After 2 days of having an introduction to Tawheed and Shirk, and an introduction to the biography of the Shaykh, rahimahullahu ta'ala, we are now officially getting into the text. So, whoever doesn't have a copy of the text can get one from Hashi, biznillahi ta'ala. So, I recommend everyone to have a copy of the text, so at least you can follow along. And I know the text is in Arabic, so try to understand as much of it as you can, and I'll be doing a translation of it as well, so you can pick up those words that you don't understand. So to take the translation of the first portion of the text, the Shaykh rahimahullah stated, "In the name of Allah, the most merciful, the bestower of mercy, I ask Allah, the noble Lord of the great throne, that He be your protector in this world and the hereafter, and that He makes you blessed wherever you are, and that He makes you from those people that, when given, are thankful, when tested, are patient, and when they sin, they repent. Indeed, these are the keys to happiness." You see, this small introduction is probably one of the most concise yet explicit introductions I've ever come across. These small 3 lines that the Shaykh rahimahullah mentions over here is something that encompasses so many meanings and lessons that literally we could spend all of today just driving lessons from this introduction. And as we took his biography, you would see that the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala, that he would a lot of the times he would summarize the books of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah and the books of Shaykh ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala. And this very introduction is actually taken from one of the books of Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah. This introduction is actually taken from Ibn al-Qayyim's book Al-Wabil al-Sayyib. And Al-Wabil al-Sayyib is one of the books that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah wrote pertaining to the azkar of the day and the night, or the remembrances that a Muslim is to say during the days and the night. So the Shaykh rahimahullah, he starts off with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as well as the sunnah of His Prophet alayhim as-salatu was-salam. So you see in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the first surah of the Quran with Surah Al-Fatiha. The first ayah in Surah Al-Fatiha is the Basmala, or the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So this is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He began the Quran with His first words with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And likewise, when you go through the Quran, you'll see that every single surah starts with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, with the exception of which surah? Exactly. Surah At-Tawbah is the only surah in the Quran that doesn't begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Some of the scholars have stated that this is due to the simple fact that Surah At-Tawbah is actually a continuation of Surah Al-Anfal. Obviously there's a difference of opinion, but this seems to be the popular opinion. Wallahu ta'ala alam. And we mentioned that this is also the sunnah of the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see this in the fact that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wrote his letter to Heraclius, which is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari. You guys can go back to get the whole letter. But he starts off the letter with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, from Muhammad, the slave of Allah and his messenger, to Heraclius, the leader of the Romans. This is how the Prophet ﷺ started off his letter to Heraclius. He started off with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And likewise, you take the Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a letter that he sent to Bilqis, the queen of Sheba. And in that letter, the person who's reading the letter to Bilqis, he or she says, إنه من سليمان وإنه بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. That the letter that came from Sulaiman, it starts off with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So that's why you see that the Basmala is actually mentioned 114 times in the Quran. That we mentioned that it's not mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah, right? So for every surah, there's a Bismillah with the exception of Surah At-Tawbah. So that makes it 113. But when you add on that extra Bismillah that's found in Surah An-Naml, that makes it 114. So now, what does the Basmala actually mean? And what are the benefits of the Basmala? Firstly, to break down the linguistics behind the Basmala, the Basmala is made up of the Ba, which is known as a Harf al-Jar, right? And Harf al-Jar is the equivalent of a preposition in the English language. So what a preposition is a part of a word that when it is alone, it has no meaning. But when it is joined with something, it has a meaning. So over here, the ba is joined to the word ism, right? And ism in the Arabic language means the name. And then it goes, Bismillah, in the name of Allah, or with the name of Allah, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And then it describes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. So what you're practically saying is, with the name of Allah, who is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And now, this is a sentence that is missing some sort of information, right? So it's missing a khabar over here. And that khabar is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what we mean by this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it blank so you can apply it to all situations. So when you're about to read, you don't have to say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim aqra, or Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim aktub, or that I begin to write. Or you don't have to do any of this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it blank so that whatever action you're doing will automatically be known that this is what you're intending to do. So that's what the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim means. Now, let's look at the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are actually mentioned in the Basmala. The name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah, is mentioned in the Basmala. Now, the word Allah, according to the great linguist As-Sibawayh, he mentions that Allah is actually composed of two things. And that is Al-Ilah. And what this means is the Lord, right? Some of the scholars of the past have stated that the name Allah is not composed of anything, but it is rather an ismun jamid, meaning that it is an original name that is not composed of anything. But another group went to the opinion that it is composed of two things, al-ilah, meaning the one that is worshipped, right? And this is also the opinion of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala. Now, we mentioned that Allah is composed of al-ilah, meaning the one who is worshipped. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, in his tafsir of Surah Al-Fatiha, he mentions that Allah is also the Ism Al-A'zam, meaning it is the greatest name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The name that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asked with this name, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not reject the dua of the supplicator. There are other scholars who have stated that the Ism Al-A'zam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually Al-Hayyul Qayyum, but this is a minority opinion, and the correct opinion seems that it is Allah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Then we see the names that are mentioned, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. Now, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim are actually derivatives from the attribute of mercy. They come from the word Rahmah. And that's why you see the same three letters are present in both of them. The Ra, the Ha, and the Mim. They're present in both of them. Right? So what does Ar-Rahman and what does Ar-Rahim actually mean? Ar-Rahman is a more general term. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful, the one who encompasses all mercy. This is actually a form of what they call balagha, or a form of exaggeration and expression, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the essence of mercy. And that's why you see in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 100 mercies, right? One of which He sent down upon this earth, in which we are merciful to one another, a mother loves her child, and we take care of one another. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has saved those 99 mercies for the Yawm al-Qiyamah, where He shall be merciful to all of His slaves. So now, if it was just one mercy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down upon this dunya, and this is what has caused us to be merciful towards one another, you can actually imagine how merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on that day. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shower us with His blessings in this dunya and in the akhirah. Now, moving on to Ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahim is not as encompassing as Ar-Rahman. So Ar-Rahim is actually being restricted. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in various ayat of the Quran, وَبِلْ مُؤْمِنِينَ الرَّحِيمًا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is restricting this name to the believers. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show a particular mercy to the believers in the Akhirah. So in this dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ar-Rahman to everyone. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants rain and food to the believers and the non-believers. And He grants us all the blessings of families and housing and all of this. So this is how we see the attribute of ar-Rahman being implicated. But the attribute of ar-Rahim is something which the scholars have stated that is specific for the Akhirah, which is particular for the Muslims. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will show us extra mercy on Yawm al-Qiyamah and in the Akhirah, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. So now, what are some of the benefits of saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? Like, why do we start off with it? Firstly, we're going to take four main reasons. You guys should write this down, inshallah, to keep it as a reminder for yourselves. And, you know, when you teach to other people or advise other people, you can give them this reminder, the importance and the benefits of saying Bismillah. Firstly, the first benefit is that you're following the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. We mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the Quran and the various surahs with Bismillah, and when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began his letters, he would begin with Bismillah. Secondly, the second benefit of this is that you're reminding yourself of the purpose of this act, and that even those acts which in their essence are mubah, which in their essence are permissible, the likes of eating and sleeping and drinking, all these acts within themselves are permissible. They're not acts of ibadah. But when you say Bismillah and you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you do them for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they can become acts of ibadah, and thus you can become rewarded for them. So by saying Bismillah, you're reminding yourself that you want to do this act for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thirdly, it is an implicit dua that you're making to Allah. And what we mean by this is that when you're saying Bismillah, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, this action that I'm doing, I'm asking you to grant me tawfiq and barakah. I'm asking you to grant me success and blessing in this action that I'm doing. Right? So you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless this action of yours. And fourthly, the fourth benefit and the last one that we're going to be mentioning is that if you get into the habit of saying Bismillah in all of your actions, the permissible of them and the ibadat, the fard of them as well, eventually when the time does come that you're about to perform that haram act, you will automatically be in the habit of saying Bismillah. So you'll unconsciously say Bismillah, and this will serve to you as a reminder that even when you're about to do that haram act, you'll stop yourself from doing it when you unconsciously say Bismillah, because you're just in that habit. So the Bismillah actually serves as a reminder once you get into the habit of saying it. Now moving on to the next line, the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, أَسْأَلُ اللَّهَ الْكَرِيمِ رَبَّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ أَنْ يَتَوَلَّاكَ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. Right? So we see that he is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Al-Kareem. He's mentioning the attribute and the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Al-Kareem. And what this means is the most generous. Right? And he goes, أَسْأَلُ اللَّهَ الْكَرِيمِ رَبَّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ, the Lord of the Mighty Throne. So now what is this throne that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about? And this the Shaykh is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by. This throne that the Shaykh rahimahullah is talking about is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll find that the throne is mentioned in various places of the Qur'an as well as in the Sunnah. In the Sunnah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informs us that the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually the largest of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Below it are angels who carry the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those are angels which are specific just for that. So we can see how great the throne actually is. And this term actually, Rabbul Arsh al-Azim, is a term which is actually taken from the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says at the end of Surah At-Tawbah, in the last ayah, فَإِنْ تَوَلَّوْ فَقُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ عَلَيْهِ تَوَكَّلْتُ وَهُوَ رَبُّ الْعَرْشِ الْعَظِيمِ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirms this for himself. So now the question arises, why would he ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his names and attributes over here? In Islam, there's the concept of tawassul. I'm sure we all know what tawassul is. This is a concept which is very well known in the Muslim world. But obviously they're referring to the shirki and the innovative practices of it. One of the ways of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah of performing tawassul, and what we mean by tawassul, is by seeking a closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A closeness that will increase the chances of our du'as being accepted. That will increase the chances of us being from those people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves and protects. So one of the ways that Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah does this is that when we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by His names and attributes. And we see this in the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he used to say, "As'aluka bi kulli ismin huwa lak," that I ask you by every name that you have. And this was due to the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was teaching the Muslims a way to have the chances of their dua being answered. To increase the chances, he would teach them to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by His names and attributes. So then the Shaykh goes on to say and makes the dua for us who are the readers. أن يتولاك في الدنيا والآخرة. And what this means is, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you wilaya in this dunya and the akhirah. And what this wilaya actually is the companionship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us protection, and He'll grant us victory, and He'll grant us many, many blessings. This is what the wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually is in the dunya. And in the akhirah, it means to be saved from the hellfire and to be entered into Jannah. Then the Shaykh continues on with the dua, أَنْ يَجْعَلَكَ مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتَ. And may He make you blessed wherever you may be. And this is a dua that you see that actually Isa alayhi salam actually made for himself when he was in the cradle. If you refer to Surah Al-Maryam, in the 31st verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes Isa alayhi salam as saying, وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may He make me blessed wherever I may be. And what it means to be blessed is that you're always benefiting people. Right? So if you're in a situation where haram is taking place, so you are the one who will go and prevent the haram. So if you're in a place where good is taking the place, you will be the one who actually initiates the good and will lead the people towards good. This is what it means to be blessed wherever you go. So you see, the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala, he actually has a genuine concern for the reader. That's why he starts off this text or this book by making dua for the reader. Then the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala goes on to say that وَأَنْ يَجْعَلَكَ مِمَّنْ إِذَا عُوتِيَ شَكَرٍ. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you of those people that when they are given, they are thankful. Now, subhanallah al-azim, why would the Shaykh rahimahullah mention this? Right? He mentions it at the end that these three keys, these three next portions that are coming up, are the actual keys to happiness. And that it is through these three concepts that when you are given, you are thankful. When you are tried, you are patient. And that when you sin, you are repentful. That success and happiness lies in these three concepts. And inshallah, as we discuss these concepts, you'll understand why these three concepts are the sources of happiness. So the first concept is that when you are given, you are thankful. There are two situations that can take place when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows a blessing upon us. One, either we are thankful and praising of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or we are rejecting and not thanking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the consequences of each of them? In thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ibrahim in the 7th ayah, وَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ, that if you are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or you show some sort of thankfulness, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase you in those blessings. So in thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His blessings, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually increases you in them. So now, let's just say you're having financial difficulty, or you're having problems with your wife, or you're having problems in any other aspect of your life. One way of increasing the blessings in them and in being increased in it is saying, Oh Allah, I thank You for the blessing of wealth that You have granted me. Or, Oh Allah, I thank You for the blessing of granting me a pious and righteous wife. These are the ways that you increase the blessing in them by specifically thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them. As this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means, that if you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will increase you in them. Now, the consequence of not thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the exact opposite. That if you refrain from thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take those blessings away from you. Right? And we see this in the hadith of the three people from the Bani Israel who were tested by the angel. That there was a man who had leprosy, right? A man who was bald. And what was the third man's problem? Anyone remember? He was blind, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an angel to them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told this angel to ask them, you know, what would be the most beloved thing to you? And then each of them said that if I was relieved of my affliction, I would be the happiest person. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the blind man able to see. The man who had leprosy made his skin that was, you know, nice and beautiful. And the man who was bald, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him nice hair. Then on top of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the angel and said, ask them what type of possession they want. So one man said, I want a valley of sheep. The other one said, I want a valley of cows. And the other one said, I want a valley of camels. So after this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to test these people to see how they recognize the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Were they going to be thankful slaves, or would they be people who weren't going to be thankful? So then the angel came to the first man, the man who was bald, and he said, I ask you by the one who granted you this beautiful hair, that you help me, because I am a traveler and, you know, I've lost everything I've had. I ask you by the one who granted you these blessings to help me. So then the man goes, I don't know what you're talking about. All of these blessings I've had is from my own self. So then the man, he made this dua. The angel who was acting in the disguise as a man, he said, may Allah, may the one who gave you all this deprive you of everything that he has granted you. So the man went back to his state of being bald, and he was deprived of his wealth. Then the same thing happened with the man who had leprosy. The man, he rejected the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He didn't help this traveler. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him have leprosy again. And now the last man who was blind, he said, it was only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that granted me this blessing. And how can I not be thankful and help his fellow creation? So anything that you see from this valley, from the valley of camels, then take whatever you need of it from your journey. So then the angel said, indeed I am an angel here that was here to test you. And Allah has become angry at your two companions and has become happy with you. So now the shahid from this hadith is that two main concepts. The first concept is that if you're not thankful to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take them away from you. Secondly, the thankfulness is not restricted to just saying Alhamdulillah. It's not just restricted to saying, oh Allah, I thank you. But rather, it encompasses that you use what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you for a good, halal, permissible means. Right? You shouldn't be using the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something haram. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the ability to run and He made you strong. It doesn't mean that you should go and start robbing banks, no. Right? This is not how you should use the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rather, you should help the Muslim community when they're building masajid, when they're building schools. You have the ability, these type of skills, you can use them to help the Muslim community. This is one of the ways that we are appreciative of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only with our tongues, but with our actions as well. So next time you see that man or that Muslim person who is, you know, struck by poverty and he says, Akhi al-Kareem, I ask you for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, buy me a drink, I'm really thirsty. Remember this hadith, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted you money, and He is the one who granted it to you. If He wants to take it away from you, He can do it in an instant. So it just might be a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, testing you if you are actually thankful for the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon you. Next, the Shaykh rahimahullah, he goes, وَذَبْتُلِيَ sabr. That if he is tested, he is patient. Now, it is a fact and a reality of life that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to test each and every one of us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for a surety, you shall be tested. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to narrate and mention the various ways that we are tested. We are tested in the loss of lives, that we'll all have relatives who at one time or another pass away. Whether they be the most beloved people to us from our parents, our spouses, our children, or someone who is even distant, maybe a long lost cousin or something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test us in this. then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test us in our wealth. At times we'll have money, and at times we will be poor. Then at other times, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test us in the way we feel. Sometimes we will feel happy and energetic, and other times we'll be sad and very lethargic. Meaning that we won't want to be of those people who do action, just want to, you know, relax, stay at home, be what they call couch potatoes. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us in our emotions. So these are the various ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us. So the Shaykh rahimahullah is actually making a dua that may he make you of those people that when you are tested, that you are patient. And you see that these tests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are actually a form of purification. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith which is mentioned by Imam al-Tirmidhi, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah idha ahabba qawman ibtalahum, faman radiya falahu ar-ridha, waman sakhata fa'alayhi as-sakht." So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or rather His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He loves a nation or a people, He will test them. So those people who are satisfied and are patient, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy with them. And those people who become displeased with the qadr of Allah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased with them. So the lessons that we derive from this hadith is that the more iman we have, the higher we are in our worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we shall be tested. Right? So the more we begin to practice Islam the way it was meant to be practiced, the more we should expect these tests. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does to the people whom He loves. And this is to increase them in their characteristics as well as their iman. Right? And we see this in the Battle of Uhud. When the munafiqun, they came to the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they said, "Inna an-nasa qad jama'u fakhshawhum." Right? Then indeed the people have gathered to kill you, so fear them. So then what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about them after? فَزَادَهُمْ إِيمَانًا. They increased in iman. Right? And what did they say? حَسْبُنَ اللَّهَ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sufficient for us, and He is the best entrustee of affairs. So in these trials that take place, the people of iman, they view it in a positive light. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He put us in a situation, and He is the one who will get us out. We just need to be patient and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for success. But those people who are weak in iman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make them displeased with the qadr of Allah. And to such an extent that some people will actually question Allah, "Ya Allah, why did you put me in such a hardship? What did I do to deserve this pain and anguish?" This is the hal of some of the people today, that they don't know why they're in such a situation. But they need to realize that these things that befall us, from the evil things, is either one of two things. Either it is a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see how we are, or it is a tribulation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning a punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is purifying us with. So in either way, it is for our benefit. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "How amazing is the affair of the believer, that when he is tested and afflicted with something, he is patient and he thanks Allah, so this is good for him. And if it is something which is bad, then he is patient and he seeks the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is good for him. And how good is this affair? And there is no good except in the affair of the believer." Meaning that it is only the mu'min or the believer that will have this affair. That anything that befalls him, whether it be good or bad, is in his best interest. Due to the fact that he is constantly remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why you see that in various ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always says the likes of, "Inna Allah ma'a as-sabirin," that Allah is with the patient. "Wa inna Allah yuhibbu as-sabirin," that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the patient. This is due to the fact that sabr, it requires strength. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always loves the stronger believers over the weaker believers. Then going on to the last part of this dua, the Shaykh rahimahullah, he says, "Wa idha aznaba istaghfar," that if he commits a sin, then he is repentful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a reality that each and every one of us will sin. When we don't thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His blessings, we are sinning. In not lowering our eyes towards the sisters walking by, we are sinning. In not giving our families their due rights, we are sinning. So each and every one of us will sin. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kullu ibn Adam khatta' wa khayrul khatta'in at-tawabun." That Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that all of the children of Adam every single one of them will make mistakes. And the best of those people who make mistakes, meaning the best of the children of Adam, are at-tawabun. Right? The people who make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now let's take a moment. Which one of us over here doesn't want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Obviously all of us want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now let us reflect and look, what is one of the easiest ways to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave us a parable of a man. A parable of a man who was roaming around in the desert. And while he's in the desert with his camel has all of his provisions and all of his belongings in it. And then he's like, let me rest under this tree and, you know, catch up on my sleep or just take some rest. So while he falls asleep, that camel that had all of his provisions and belongings on it runs away from him. So he wakes up and he's in a state of total devastation. He's like, how will I survive now? Everything I had was on that camel. My food, my clothes, you know, my tent, my protection, everything was on it. I'm doomed and I'm destroyed. So he went to an ultimate despair. He was just getting ready and prepared for death. And while he was in this state, all of a sudden that camel that had everything on it returns to him. And he begins to glow and he begins to smile and he becomes happy. He gets so happy that he says, Allah, you are my slave and I am your Lord. That's how happy he got, that he became like insane for those instances, that he didn't realize what he was saying. Right? And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the happiness of this man after having lost everything and everything being returned to him thereafter is nothing compared to the happiness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala feels when his slaves make tawbah to him. So now, just imagine, tawbah is a right that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has upon us. When we sin, we're breaking one of the commandments and not fulfilling one of the rights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has upon us. Yet, when we seek His forgiveness, and we seek His refuge, and we seek His protection, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all sincerity to forgive us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually gets happy at this. And it's not just a minute happiness, but it is a great happiness. And again, you look at the blessings of making istighfar. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has taught us that there is something called Sayyidul Istighfar, that the leaders of Istighfar. And it is a dua that is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that whoever says this during the day and he dies, then he will go into Jannah. And whoever says this during the night and says this and he dies thereafter, he shall go into Jannah. And this is a very simple dua that won't take you more than a couple of seconds. And that is, Allahumma anta rabbi la ilaha illa ant. خلقتني وأنا عبدك وأنا على وأنا على أهدك ووعدك ما استطعت. Right? Till the end of the dua. It's just a couple of lines. So this is something, when you go home today, you can learn this dua. It's very simple. Right? It'll take you a couple of minutes to memorize. And then for the rest of your lives, you can continue to say this dua. And it's a promise from Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that whoever says this with iman and has, you know, is a believer prior to this dua, and if he was to die thereafter, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant him paradise. So again, we see one of the great blessings in the direct correlation between making istighfar and being and in attaining the Jannah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the Shaykh rahimahullah ends off this introduction by saying, فَإِنَّ هَذِهِ الثَّلَاثَ عُنْوَانُ السَّعَادَةِ. That indeed these three things are the essence or the keys to happiness. And you'll see, where does one's happiness lie in this dunya? Does it lie in having the possessions of this dunya? Does it lie in having the most beautiful of cars, of houses, of women, of children? Where does it lie? Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he has some very beautiful words that he mentions in his book Al-Fawaid. He said, Al-kifayatu tammah ma'a al-ubudiyyatu tammah. والناقصة مع الناقصة فمن وجد خيرا فليحمد الله ومن وجد غير ذلك فلا يلومن إلا نفسه. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says that one's sufficiency and one's happiness in this dunya is directly related to his servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how good of a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala he actually is. And likewise, one's deficiency and one's falling short and one's not being happy is in direct relationship to his lack of servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he who finds good, let him praise Allah, and he who finds something other than that, let him blame no one but himself. So Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he makes the guideline very clear, that our happiness in this dunya is in the worship and servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you see, what other servitude is there with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except in one of these three things? We are constantly in one of these three situations. We are either being given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always blessing us with something, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us with something. So we have to be patient. And if we're not being tested, then this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He's giving us. And likewise, if we're not being given something or we're not being tested, then we might be sinning, right? So maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us with a sin. So mankind is always in one of these three situations. And that's why you see in the various ayat in the Quran, and we'll just take two key examples, that one of them is in Surah An-Nahl. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاطًا طَيِّبًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he who performs a good deed, whether he be male or female, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is equating us over here, وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ, and he is a believer, then we shall bestow upon him a good life. فَلَنُحْيَنَّهُ حَيَاطًا طَيِّبًا. So if you want a good life in this dunya, come with iman and come with actions. And if you don't want that good life, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you how to get rid of it. And which person in their right mind wouldn't want that good life? So if you don't want that good life, and we seek Allah's refuge from such a want and desire, abandon iman and abandon your good deeds, and you'll have that life of suffocation. And this is the other example that we see in Surah Taha, that we've mentioned previously as well, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about that scenario on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And He says, فَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنكًا وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى قَالَ رَبِّ لِمَا حَشَرْتَنِي أَعْمَى وَقَدْ كُنْتُ بَصِيرًا قَالَ كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا فَنَسِيتَهَا وَكَذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ تُنْسَى. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us a scenario of Yawm al-Qiyamah, when a man will come and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that those who turn away from my remembrance, they shall have a life of congestion, not only in this dunya, but in the akhirah as well. وَنَحْشُرُهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ أَعْمَى. And we shall gather them on Yawm al-Qiyamah as someone or people who are blind. And they will say, O my Lord, why have you gathered me as someone who is blind when I was able to see? Then Allah will say to them, كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا فَنَسِيتَهَا. That thus our ayat came to you, and you neglected them, and became heedless of them. So today you shall be neglected and forgotten as well. So again, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the forgetting of iman and forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it leads to nothing but hardship and grief in this dunya and the akhirah. And that was the introduction of the Shaykh rahimahullahu ta'ala for his risala. So now moving on to the next part. This generally next part is referring to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what is this worship, and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Shaykh rahimahullahu ta'ala, he says over here, اعلم أرشدك الله لطاعته أن الحنيفية ملة إبراهيم أن تعبد الله وحده مخلصا له الدين كما قال تعالى وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون سورة الذاريات. So the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala is saying over here, I'alam is a commandment, which means no. أرشدك الله لطاعته, that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide you to His obedience. That indeed Hanifiyah, which is the path or the religion of Ibrahim, is that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and make the religion sincerely for Him. As this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said when He says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That I did not create the jinn and mankind except for my worship. So the author over here, rahimahullah ta'ala, is defining what worship is. And what is the great millah of Ibrahim? We all know Ibrahim alayhi salam was known as Abu al-Anbiya, the father of all the prophets. And this is due to the fact that all the prophets thereafter all came from his genealogy, right, and his progeny. So from him, from Ibrahim alayhi salam, you had Ismail and Ya'qub. You had Ismail and Ishaq. And from Ishaq, you had Ya'qub. And from Ya'qub, you had Yusuf and his 12 other brothers. And then from them, you had Musa and Isa and Harun. And then from Ismail, you have the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So basically, all the prophets that came after, thereafter came from the lineage of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So that's why he's known as Abu al-Anbiya. And Hanifiya is actually a term which is used to refer to Ibrahim alayhi salam. And what Hanifiya actually is, linguistically, it means to be inclined to something, right? When you have a natural leniency towards something. And Shar'an, what it means is, where you have a natural inclinacy towards Tawheed, and you stay away from Shirk, meaning that you hate and naturally dislike Shirk. So this is what Hanifiya means. That's why you see during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and prior to his time, that those people who did not commit Shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were known as the Hunafa, right? Or people who were Hanif, meaning that they had a natural inclination towards Tawheed, and they just naturally hated Shirk, even though they didn't know the basics of Islam, or they didn't know what Islam was about. So, he says that the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam is that you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So now, what exactly does worship mean? Worship linguistically, if you were to look at it, the scholars of the language, they give a simple definition. And that definition is the combination of love. So everyone should be writing this down, bismillahi ta'ala. That the definition of, you know, servitude or ibadah is the combination of complete love, that is worshipped, while having humility and servitude towards them. Right? This is what the scholars of the language say, that ibadah is linguistically. It is to have complete love. Right? And with that, you have complete humility and servitude. So, sometimes you'll see that all these characteristics, they may be combined in our daily lives. The likes of when a father shows love towards his family and children, but he's not showing them servitude and humility, right? And at other times, the tyrannical king, when we go to him, you know, we'll have some sort of fear of him, we'll be afraid of what he can do, but we don't love him. So all these things, that even though some of the concepts are present, as long as not all three of them are present, it's not going to be called ibadah. So to actually worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a linguistic perspective, you have to have complete love. You have to have complete humility, meaning you have to humble yourself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have to have complete servitude to Him. So now, what does ibadah mean in the Sharia, or in light of the Quran and the Sunnah? Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he mentions in his book Al-Ubudiyyah that ibadah is ismun jami'un li kulli ma yuhibbuhu Allah wa yardahu min al-aqwali wal af'al al-zahiratu wal batina. That Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says that worship is a comprehensive term that encompasses every single statement or action that is beloved and pleasing to Allah, whether it be open or hidden. This is what Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah defines ibadah with. So basically, any action that we know from the Quran and the Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows some sort of love for, or we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with it, then this automatically becomes an act of ibadah. Now, the acts of ibadah have two conditions as well as three pillars. So what are the preconditions of ibadah? The preconditions of ibadah, to two of them are, firstly, doing it solely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Meaning that you do this act of worship for no one except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Bayyinah, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ, that they were not commanded with anything except to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely and to make the religion for Him alone. So the first condition of ibadah is that it has to be sincerely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And if any intention is mixed for someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this action is null and void and will not be called ibadah. The second condition of ibadah, it has to be in following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that we can't come up with ibadah all with ourselves. You know, we can't just say, I feel like worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so I'm going to do 50 jumping jacks. Right? This is not something that we can come up with and start calling ibadah. But rather, ibadah comes from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam legislated. So, that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has showed us to be ibadah, then it is ibadah. And anything other than that will not be called ibadah. And the proof for this is the famous hadith of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha that is found in Bukhari and in Muslim. And for those of you who are memorizing the Arba'in al-Nawawiyyah, it is the fifth hadith. And the wording of the hadith goes, مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدْ, that whoever introduces something into this affair of ours without having our seal of approval on it shall be rejected. Right? And then in another wording of the same hadith, مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمِلًا لَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرُنَا فَهُوَ رَدْ, that he who does an action that isn't in accordance to what we have come with, then this is rejected. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are stipulating and stating over here that ibadah can only come with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger have come with. And this is why you find Fudayl ibn Iyad rahimahullahu ta'ala, one of the great imams of the Salaf, that when he came to the ayah in Surah Al-Mulk, which is verse number 2, you might want to just jot it down, verse number 2, and then you can look it up on your own. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. And what this means is that Allah may test you which of you is best in deeds. So when Fudayl ibn Iyad rahimahullahu ta'ala came to this ayah, he said that this means the deeds that are done correctly and with a sincere intention, then this deed will be accepted. But if a deed is done sincerely yet incorrectly, it will not be accepted. And likewise, if a deed is done correctly but insincerely, it will also be rejected. Only when a deed is done correctly and sincerely will it be accepted. And sincerity means to perform a deed solely for the sake of Allah, and correctly means that it is in accordance with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you see that these are principles that I'm not coming up with on my own. I'm not making them up with out of thin air. But rather, the greatest of generations, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy upon them, agreed to this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed us this in the Quran and in the sunnah, that in order for any deed to be accepted, you have to have sincerity for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, it has to be done in accordance to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we mentioned that ibadah, it has conditions and pillars. Those were the conditions, sincerity and mutaba'ah, the following of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now what are the pillars of ibadah? The pillars of ibadah are love, fear and hope. Love, fear and hope are the pillars of ibadah. And you see Ibn Qayyim rahimahullahu ta'ala that he actually gives the parable of a tree, of a bird. He says that the pillars of ibadah are like a bird. The head of it is love, and the two wings are fear and hope. So if there is a bird without a head, obviously it will not go anywhere, right? It can't fly. Likewise, ibadah without love, you will not be giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala His due right. So thus, ibadah without love cannot exist. And likewise, if you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you don't have fear and hope, meaning you don't have fear of His punishment and you're not hopeful of His mercy, you'll not give that act of worship the ihsan or the goodness it deserves, meaning that you'll not be doing it to the best of your ability unless you're fearing the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well as seeking the blessings and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to have hope, fear and love, and these are the pillars of ibadah. We're going to be taking a break soon, so inshallah one of the brothers can wake him up bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. So now, before we actually get to the first principle of shirk, the Shaykh rahimahullah continues and he says, فَإِذَا عَرَفْتَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ خَلَقَكَ لِعِبَادَتِهِ فَاعْلَمْ أَنَّ الْعِبَادَةَ لَا تُسَمَّ عِبَادَةً إِلَّا مَعَ التَّوْحِيدِ كما أن الصلاة لا تسمى صلاة إلا مع الطهارة فإذا دخل الشرك في العبادة فسدت كالحدث إذا دخل في الطهارة. So the Shaykh rahimahullah, he goes on to say in this section, so when you know that Allah created you to worship Him, then know that worship is not considered worship except with tawheed, like salah is not an acceptable salah except with purity. So if shirk enters into worship, it is not accepted, just as impurity destroys purity if it enters into it. So now the Shaykh rahimahullah, he's trying to make clear for us what shirk and tawheed are and how they relate to us. And he gives us a very clear example and parable. And that is that tawheed is like the tahara for salah. Let's just say you want to pray salah, right? You need to make wudu for it. But if you break that wudu with either going to the bathroom or passing some sort of wind or anything, then that wudu is no longer valid, right? So you cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or you cannot pray without wudu, right? And this is what tawheed is. The tawheed is that purity. And if you were to mix it with any form of impurity, then it will invalidate not only the action that you want to do, meaning the salah that you're trying to do, but it will also invalidate the essence of that purity, which is tawheed itself. So when you mix shirk with tawheed, only one of them can exist, and shirk will prevail. Shirk and tawheed will never exist at one and the same time. So that is what the relationship between tawheed and shirk is. And yesterday we mentioned the categories and the categorization of tawheed. And we mentioned that there are three categories of tawheed, right? That they are rububiyyah, uluhiyyah, and asma wa sifat. That rububiyyah, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one in the actions that He does. And uluhiyyah, He is one in the actions that He receives, meaning that our worship to Him. And He is one in His beautiful names and lofty attributes. Now, in breaking this down even more, you can break it down to tawheed, which deals with belief, and tawheed, which deals with worship. So you have something called tawheed i'tiqadi and tawheed amali. Tawheed i'tiqadi is what deals with the beliefs, and this is the rububiyyah and the asma wa sifat. You know, there's no action actually involved in it on our behalf. And then the tawheed amali is actually the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the uluhiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we worship Him alone. So then you have the likes of the Christians, right? They do their du'as, they do their prayers, they do their fastings whenever their appropriate times are. But they're coming with the tawheed al-amali, right? They're coming with the actions, but their tawheed al-i'tiqad is totally incorrect. They've attributed a son to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they've negated the perfect rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they've negated the perfection of Allah's names and attributes. Right? So in order for our actions to be perfected and our tawheed to be perfected, we have to come with both aspects of tawheed, the aspect of belief and the aspect of action. And likewise, then you'll see these heretical groups, like let's just say the extreme Sufis, who come and they start dancing in circles and circles until they get dizzy and fall, and they're like, we're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this. Right, this was something that was never known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger or his companions. This was something they made on their own, right? But at the same time, some of them, they will have the correct belief, but their tawheed al-amali is incorrect, meaning that they're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon misguidance. So for tawheed to be correct, you have to come with both aspects of it, the belief and the action of it. And obviously when shirk mixes with an action, what happens to it? What happens to the action? Null and void. Not only is the action become null and void, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَلَقَدْ أُوحِيَ إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَإِنْ أَشْرَقْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ وَلَتَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that it was revealed to you and those before you that if you were to commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your deeds would become null and void, that every single one of them. And the shahid, or the great benefit of this, is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the man who had the greatest amount of good deeds, if his deeds could become null and void by performing shirk, and obviously the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never did perform shirk, but as a threat to him, that if his deeds can become null and void, then how about us, those people who don't have those good deeds? It would be even easier for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to render our deeds null and void after shirk. Then, moving on to the last part before the first principle, the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, فَإِذَا عَرَفْتَ أَنَّ الشِّرْكَ إِذَا خَالَتَ الْعِبَادَةِ أَفْسَدَهَا وَأَحْبَطَ الْعَمَلِ وصار صاحبه من الخالدين في النار عرفت أن أهم ما عليك معرفة ذلك لعل الله أن يخلصك من هذه الشبكة وهي الشرك بالله الذي قال الله تعالى فيه إن الله لا يغفر أن يشرك به ويغفر ما دون ذلك لمن يشاء. So the Shaykh rahimahullah, he goes on to say, so if you know that when shirk is mixed with worship, the worship is not accepted and destroys the action, and thus making the person acting upon this kind of worship from the people who will permanently be in the hellfire, then you will realize that it is the most important topic for you to study. Perhaps through this study, Allah will save you from this evil trap, meaning shirk with Allah, and concerning which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, indeed Allah does not forgive that any association be made with him, but he forgives what is less than that to whom he wills. So now, before getting into the four principles of shirk, the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala is actually telling us, why are we taking the time to study shirk? Why is shirk so important to us? And as we stated yesterday, the reason we're studying shirk is not for the sake of just knowing it, but rather we're learning it for the sake of knowing its evil and avoiding it. For the only way to avoid evil is by knowing it. And this is why we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ نُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ وَلِتَسْتَبِينَ سَبِيلُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ. That thus, we have explained our signs and signs in detail, so that the path of the criminals may be made clear. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us what the path of the mujrimeen is, so that we may stay away from it. And likewise, we have the example of Hudhayfa radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he said that the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they used to ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about the good, and I used to ask him about the evil, out of fear of falling into it. So the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they didn't learn evil for the sake of just knowing it, but rather so that they may avoid it. And this is how we get that famous line of poetry from that poet that we mentioned yesterday as well, when he said, عرفت الشر لا للشر ولكن لتوقيه فمن لا يعرف الخير عن الشر يقع فيه. That he said, I learned evil not for the sake of knowing evil, but rather to be protected from it. For he who does not know good from evil is bound to fall into it. And lastly, we take this beautiful statement of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. We did mention this yesterday, so you can jot this down inshallah. That Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, ينقض عير الإسلام عروة عروة إذا نشأ في الإسلام من لا يعرف الجاهلية. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu al-Faruq, he stated that the pillars of Islam will continue to fall pillar by pillar if a person is raised in Islam but doesn't know the evils of Jahiliyyah. He said, the pillars of Islam will continue to fall pillar by pillar if a person is raised in Islam but doesn't know the evils of Jahiliyyah. Now, if you look at the statement, what was it that made the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhum so great? It was two key things. One was that they had the best of examples and people with them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, upon whom directly revelation was revealed. And the other thing that made them so great was that they were coming from pre-Islamic Jahiliyyah, that they were coming from a time where the worst of people existed, in a time where men and women would sleep openly, they had no shame, in a time where people would worship idols that they knew could not benefit them, and a time where the rich would abuse the poor by taking extreme amounts of interest. These were the times that they lived in. So they lived in the best of times and the worst of times. The best of times with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the worst of times before the mission or the prophet of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before his prophethood. So this is why they became the best of the people. They knew the best of the best, and they had witnessed the worst of the worst. So they learned from all the mistakes of the evil, and likewise, they learned the best of the best. And this is how, in order to become the best of people, not only do you have to know the good, but you have to learn how to stay away from evil as well. And this is why Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu made this profound statement. So this is the introduction of the Shaykh rahimahullahu ta'ala, before we actually delve into the principles of shirk, and that will actually go by pretty smoothly and quickly, because the principles are short, they're not too long, and they don't require too much explanation. So right now, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala, the pizza is here. So before salah, we're going to be eating. Okay? So what we're going to do is, we're going to stop right now. You'll have a chance to eat, and then we'll pray our salah, and then right after salah, we'll begin right away. Does anyone have a problem with that? No one? Tayyib. We'll end off there till after Salatul Asr, and right after Salah we'll begin again. Wa sallallahu wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.